more beautiful. Tonight, Jesus, speak to our hearts from your final words, the things that were important to you for us to remember, what it tells us about you and your mission. Tonight, by the power of your Spirit, strengthen us. Let us leave here feeling loved and feeling precious, feeling the value of heaven that lives within us and comes from us. And Lord, as we prepare tonight to encounter an empty tomb on Sunday, we know that's our great hope. And hope with you is certainty. We'll talk about you dying tonight. Tomorrow we will be making preparations for Easter Sunday. And yet on Sunday, Father, because the tomb is empty, all of those things that were nailed to that cross are carried away by the power of God. Death couldn't hold you, Jesus. It can't hold us either. For truly, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We pray your blessings on our time tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, we had a man named Curtis who was one of the more enthusiastic members of our church. And he did so without ever having the benefit of stepping foot in the building. The only people he knew were those who visited him at the hospital, those who brought him cassette tapes that tells you how long ago it was. And for everyone, he had a smile. And a bless the Lord, he would say. He would ask me time and time again, "So, Pastor, you're sure?" And I said, "Sure about what, Curtis?" And he would say, "Sure that I'm going to heaven. I'm sure, Curtis, I'm sure." You see, he was in the hospital diagnosed with cancer. One weekend, one Friday, he got the diagnosis. We didn't know how long he had. Paula and Rosalind and Darlene went to the hospital to make sure that they had the opportunity to share Jesus with him. It's all they cared about. You know, if you don't have much time, we have to get serious. We need to tell him about Jesus. And Curtis was very receptive. He had questions, but they answered them. And in the process of the conversation, they found out that Curtis had been living with a woman he wasn't married to for a very, very, very long time. As soon as he gave his life to Jesus, one of the three ladies, I don't know which one, but one of them said, "Well, that's great. Now you got to get married." And you can imagine all that happening so quickly. But he was reminded by the ladies that he didn't have any time to waste. And they spent that entire afternoon on Friday putting together a wedding in the hospital. I wasn't in town, so they found a chaplain in the hospital. They went to the city offices and got a marriage license. And they asked for a special expedition of that license explaining the circumstances. They waived the 72-hour time period that we're required to wait. And we were ready to go. One got flowers and one got stuff to make the bride look beautiful. And I mean, it was just in an afternoon, they put together a wedding. And in his hospital bed, Curtis said, "I do." His new bride said that she did as well. And they were able to pronounce them husband and wife in Jesus Christ. Curtis didn't know then he had less than 6 weeks to live. I would go in and visit him he would say, "I've been listening to you all night." And I used to tell him, "You need a life, because that's just way too much." He said, "Well, I don't want to sleep. I don't want to waste any time. I want to learn everything I can about Jesus." And every single time I was in the hospital, he wanted me to do one thing, and that was to read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And if he was filled with anxiety, or if he was afraid, or if things weren't going well, perhaps it was just one of those days that he felt awful. Whenever I would read about Jesus and how he looked, and I would say, "Curtis, this is what you're about to see. Whenever it happens, this is the one that you're going to see." And he would sort of sink in his bed and get so comfortable and say, "Oh, Pastor Ron, I can't wait." He didn't have to wait long. I remember one day I went into the hospital. He was very weak. And he said, "Come here." And I came close because he didn't have much voice with which to talk. And he said, "Promise me you'll tell him." And I said, "Curtis, promise I'll tell them what?" And he said, "My family at the funeral, tell them that I almost went to hell." And I said, "Curtis, I'll do that." And he said, "Do you promise?" And I said, "I promise." And in less than 2 hours, he was with Jesus. You see, the thing that we say the last, that's the thing that's the most important to us, that carries the most weight. And Curtis wanted to be sure that his family knew that he'd accepted Jesus and knew how to accept Jesus for themselves. And I went to the funeral, of course, as the officiant. And as I was doing the funeral, I like to invite people up to share their heart. It's very comforting for the survivors, those who are left behind. It's very comforting for them to be able to share some memories. We laugh a little bit and we share some serious stories, and people laugh and they cry, and it's just very healing and soothing. But the problem with Curtis's family and friends, beginning with his mother and then with his sisters, and with friends that grew up with him, all of them talked about what a nice guy he was. His mother said, "We always knew that Curtis was going to be in heaven because he was just a good boy. He was just so nice, so much nicer than everybody else. And he sang in the choir and he did all of these things. And I just knew that he was going to be in heaven." And family member and friend, one after the other, repeated the same stories. Curtis was one of those guys that made people feel better when he was around. And so they talked about what a good man he was and the good that he did. And they represented that Curtis deserved to be in heaven. And then I took over the rest of the funeral. I told him, I said, "Curtis's last words to me, he made me promise, and so I'm going to deliver them to you, as he made me promise to do." I said, "I've listened to so many of you talk about his experiences in choir. And he was always in church. He was such a good man. And heaven was just waiting for him. And so I have brought to you today his final words. Curtis wanted me to tell you that he came really close to spending forever in hell." And you can imagine the reaction. And I told them that Curtis gave his life to Jesus, not when he was a kid singing in choir. He gave his life to Jesus when he found out he was sick and dying. And then he dug in and he was changed. He transformed. He proved that his fruit was fruit of repentance, because when Paula and Rosalinda and Darlene told him that he needed to get married, to get right with God so that his wife-to-be would be right with God, he said, "Well, let's do it then." And then I talked about how I read to him the description of Jesus. And people were crying. And all I wanted wanted to do was make sure they knew that he came this close to eternity in hell, but that God was this nice, and he waited for just the right moment, and then I could assure all of them that he is dancing with Jesus. And then I read that description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and explained to them what he was seeing and how it was his heart that they too would see it if they would only repent and be born again. The last words are words that we need to listen to. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' last words because they're important. They tell us so much about him, but they tell us so much about us as well. His last words. It's almost like Jesus, as his energy was leaving his body, as he was tortured by pain, as people were shouting insults at him, he mustered up enough strength to share seven things. And they're things that we remember tonight. Before we go into those seven things, let's remember that Jesus dying on the cross was a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. We're all here, and those of us that were sort of teasing and laughing, hey, we're going to be in heaven, can you believe it? It's a gift. There's no one here who deserves it. It's a gift. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And finally, and this is how we know that he lives in us, we know it by the Spirit. He gave us. And tonight, let's use that same Spirit to hear what Jesus has to say in his dying moments. His first statement from the cross comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And he says this, it's a staggering thing to me, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, I'm pretty sure it's the case with me. I suspect it's the case with you as well. But as we were nailing those things on that cross, those things that we're struggling with, and by the way, one of the things I know the Lord wants me to say to you tonight is that he is so delighted, so thrilled that you're struggling with those things. Nobody nailed something on that cross and said, well, you know, I don't have any problems, Lord, so I'm just going to nail this because we're struggling with those things. The struggle proves that we belong to him. And yet, the truth is, before I got saved and the sins that I'm guilty of since I got saved, I have known exactly what I was doing. When Jesus says, Father, forgive Ron for he doesn't know what he's doing, I want to be honest and say, well, wait, that's not true. I know what I did. The Apostle Paul would say he's the worst of all sinners. He knew what he was guilty of. And I suspect strongly that the same thing is true for each and every one of us. And yet Jesus offers forgiveness. It's almost like his very first saying from the cross is like he's making himself remember his purpose. I'm going to go through this agony, this torture, these 6 hours on this cross. And I'm going to do it because here's the end game, Father. Forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. Now, as he said this, he was looking at people that had plotted his murder for a very long time. As he said this, he knew there was a Judas, a betrayer, in his midst that sold him out. As he said this, he would remember the faces of the people that walked by and spit at him. You know, we have a common misperception of the cross because of the pictures that we see high on a hill and the crosses are high and lifted up. It wasn't that way. The crosses were about eyeball to eyeball height. And the people that would go by and insult him and mock him and slap him and spit in his face, he'd be able to see them and they would be able to look directly into his eyes. could Jesus say they don't know what they're doing when the truth is they knew? How could Jesus say about you that your sins before you were saved, you didn't know what you were doing? He gave us a conscience. He gave us His Word. He gave us the Spirit to say, no, 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 don't go there. But maybe it's even worse. And overwhelmingly, we're believers here tonight. The sins that you've been guilty of since you gave your heart to Jesus. Isn't it true that we knew every time what we were doing and we made the choice to do it? Jesus said, you know what, you're so valuable, you're so worth it. All of those things that you're struggling with on that cross, every single one of them, I don't remember them, so why should you? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now we know these words tormented Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. We know that because when Jesus apprehended him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he added this, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Saul of Tarsus, certainly in this crowd of Pharisees, certainly guilty of being one of the major movers in hatching the plot to murder him, was also there when he heard Stephen, the first martyr of the church, say strikingly similar words. As he looked into heaven, he said, lay not this charge to their account. And it infuriated him. It infuriated him because he couldn't understand it. There's such great instruction before moving on, the impact, the import for you and for me of these words is that we need to be generous, eager givers of grace to those who sin against us. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. They don't know the gravity of their sin. They don't know what they're doing. I remember looking at Curtis and saying, hey, I guess the girls worked you over pretty good, didn't they? And he said, yeah, they knew what they were doing. And I said, you know, you needed to get right. God cares about your wife. And he wanted to make sure that she was right. It's your job, and you did it. And the truth is, in the world that we live in, people just don't think it's a big deal. He didn't understand the gravity of his sin. And Jesus' last words to Curtis, his last words to you and to me were, Father, forgive them. I'm going to die that they might be forgiven. Don't hold it against them. They don't understand. I always say it like this, you know, they just don't get it. It's important tonight for you to get it. When you willfully choose to sin against the Holy God, you know what you're doing. And Jesus, because He's an everlasting statement of intercession for you, has already brought your case before the Father and said, forgive them. He doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. It's okay. Now these statements, two and perhaps two and a half of them are going to come from the humanity of Jesus. Not this one. This one comes from the deity of Jesus. Remembering He is 100% man and 100% God. This is God speaking from the cross. A few verses later in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the second thing he said, and this is equally staggering to me, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now he didn't say that to his mother who was standing before him, or to Mary Magdalene, or to Mary of Bethany. He didn't say it to Lazarus. He didn't say it to any of his disciples. He made the statement to a common thief. You guys know the story. There were two thieves crucified on either side. Both of them equidistant. Both of them heard everything he said. Both of them heard all of the accusations made against him. Both of them at the beginning hurled insults at Jesus. And yet one of them watched him die, saw how unjustly he was treated, and became convinced that this was the Messiah. And finally, his partner in crime, the other common ordinary thief, gave him one of those, you know, if I was God and could get down from here, I would. Why don't you save yourself? He would say. And this thief, suddenly cut to the heart, asked his friend, his former friend. You see, they were going to spend forever separated now. Have you no fear of God? This man has done nothing deserving this punishment, but you and I, we deserve it. You know what's glorious about this? Is we deserve this. Everything that we don't get, we deserve. We deserve eternity in hell. I know we don't like to think about that, but that's the truth. Some of the people that walk by me and hug me, I could look at him and say, you know, I know all about you. I can't believe you're going to be there, but you can't believe I'm going to be there. We're going to be there, even though we don't deserve to be there. One of the young women said, yeah, can you believe it? That's this thief on the cross, Jesus, out of his deity. Again, God is speaking from the cross. Granted this thief access to paradise. It's okay. I know who you are. You know who you are. And you know who I am. And today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't it an amazing thing to think about? You know, we come in here and there's all kinds of burdens. We'll talk about that again a lot on Sunday morning. But we've got all kinds of burdens. Some of you put heartbreaking, absolutely life-crushing things on that cross, on those pieces of paper. Some who I would hug and say, how you doing? And the answer was holding on to Jesus for dear life. Just trusting in the Lord, some would say, because they're going through such difficult things. We need to remember our hope is in heaven. Because our hope is in heaven, we're going to make it. This is a promise that can't be removed. It can't be taken away. Today, Jesus told him, you'll be with me in paradise. For some reason, I suspect that however long that thief lived before they would have broken his legs to hasten his death. That's the way they did it when they crucified people, all that is save Jesus. Would have been just a little bit more bearable. You see, look at Jesus. And he heard the promise, you'll be with me in paradise. Suddenly he had a life and a destination that would help him endure. The third thing Jesus said from John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, this was the humanity of Jesus speaking. I love this part. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. He's looking at two people that he loves with all of his heart. John, the youngest of the 12. John, the one who is always laying on Jesus' breast. I often say about John that he was the only man in the history of the world who literally heard the heartbeat of God. And he heard it over and over because every time Jesus sat down, John was right there. Sort of like a kid that just bugs you all the time. John, well, Jesus loved him. And John identifies himself throughout his gospel account of Jesus' life as sort of the special one. Jesus went out of his way to make him feel special. And then he would look at his mother, and Jesus, of course, would remember the prophecy, a sword will pierce your soul. Mary was told. You would see the agony of a woman who'd watched her son tortured and beaten. The agony of a woman who had to be confused beyond anything that we can understand. Obviously, she was human as well. And she would say, how can this be? I remember the shepherds and the words that they declared about my son Jesus. I remember the wise men who came and offered him gifts. I remember miracles that he was responsible for. Jesus would look at this woman and she was absolutely devastated. And in his humanity, his last thought was to take care of them. He said this, "Dear woman, here is your son," pointing with his eyes to the Apostle John, and to the disciple, again pointing with his eyes, he would say, "And here is your mother." Jesus, because he was human, cares about your human condition. Again, so much of the pain that's nailed to that cross, he cares about it, he knows about it, he sees it, and he has an answer for it. When John was wondering, what am I going to do now? When his mother's whole life seemingly had come to an end, Jesus said, "It's okay. You have a new son, mother, and John, you have a new mother. I care for you." You know, church history seems to indicate that for about 11 years until Mary's death, and Mary died, by the way, John took her into his home and cared for her, and she for him. Jesus, in his humanity, wants you to know, with his last words, he wants you to know that he is concerned about your pain. He cares what you're going through. And he's watching. Even in the middle of his pain, he's watching, and we need always to remember. In Matthew 27, verse 46, the next thing Jesus said from his deity once more, the Bible says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I've had people say, well, that's his humanity speaking, because he knew what was going on. And he must have forgotten. No. This was his deity speaking. Imagine, for the very first time ever, in however long everlasting is, in his Father's fellowship was broken as he became sin, as he took on your sin and mine. You see, the reason I could tease with some of the people here and say, you're going to be in heaven, and they look at me and say, yeah, you too, is because Jesus took on that sin. Ron's not the vile one. Jesus was the vile one. Jesus was the guilty one, the offender. And for the first time ever, he had to deal with being separated in that perfect unity he spoke about in the upper room with his disciples before going into the Garden of Gethsemane to suffer and die. "Why have you forsaken me?" He knew the answer. This wasn't, "I'm angry with you. Why are you doing this to me?" No, he knew the answer. And not only that, but because this was his deity speaking, he was still reaching out to those who were guilty of his murder, those that he's already asked his Father forgiveness for. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Now he's giving them an opportunity to hear the word of God and be transformed. He's quoting Psalm 22. Universally recognized then and now as messianic. And what he's saying to them, by quoting the word of God, is, "I am the one either that you thought I was, or I am the one that you were afraid I was. And I want you to be with me forever and ever." And so he simply evangelizes using the word of God. The principle is simple. It was simple then, it's simple now. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't it amazing the lengths to which Jesus went to get people like you and me in heaven? Isn't it an amazing thing? Why have you forsaken me? The answer from heaven that Jesus knew was because Ron, and you might write your name in your heart here, because you were so valuable. Because you alone were worth that much. That's why Jesus would have simply said, okay, now maybe some others will come along. And he quotes the word of God. Next, from John chapter 19, verse 28. The fifth of Jesus' last sayings, completely, totally from his humanity. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. You know why he would have said that? I mean, if you've only got seven things that you're going to say, you have no more strength, no more energy, why would that be one of them? Because he wants us to know that he endured this as a man. And that when he couldn't endure anymore, he let us know that he was the end. I'm thirsty. I mean, we know Jesus got tired. We know that Jesus was sad, very, very sad, often in his ministry, his heart crushed, broken. We know that he got hungry. We know that he was cold at times because he had no place to lay his head on those wintry nights. Just like you and me, whatever we're going through, Jesus endured. Even when he was led by the Spirit, the very first thing that initiated his ministry, led by the Spirit into the temptation wilderness to be tempted directly by Satan himself. Jesus was without food and water for 40 days before the tempter came. He wants you to know that he understands what you're going through. He wants you to know that he understands your needs. And he wants to meet those needs. He says, I was there where you are. You know, sometimes isn't it true that we think when we're going through something really awful that nobody's ever been through anything like this before? I can't take it, Lord. And Jesus is simply saying, but I was thirsty. I don't know if you've ever been really, 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 really thirsty. Nothing but water will satisfy. When you get it, you can't drink enough of it. Your body, deprived and dehydrated, just soaks it up, and it's like, give me more, just give me more. Jesus understands everything you really need. He understands the things that you're doing without. And he wants you to know everything he encountered, he did so as a human being. He wants you to be comforted by that. Again, not because he suffered, well, it makes my suffering less. No, it just means that he's with you in it. He's a man of many sorrows, grief. He's a man who was accused unfairly of so many things. It was a man who gave everything and received from those men and women he gave everything to almost nothing in return. And he wants you to know you're not alone in whatever it is you're dealing with. I think this should help all of us, you know, when we've got those situations, it just don't seem fair. He's there and he gets it. He understands. I mean, this was a man who could make water come out of nothing if he wanted to. The devil said, hey, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I mean, you're hungry. Take care of yourself. He never once used his power as God for his own benefit. Never one time. Certainly this would be a time. Can you imagine he could have created a spring in the middle of the air? And instead he just let you know and he let me know that I understand what you're going through. I'm thirsty. never be alone. Now we get, I think, the concept that He will never leave us or forsake us. When somebody's really going through something difficult and saying, you know, the Lord is there with you. I very often, in fact, almost always get the, I know. But no, He's really there. And He's really thirsty. And He gets it. I'm thirsty. I mean, it's not asking too much. I think of King David, a man after God's heart. In the middle of a battle. Dying of thirst. And sometimes when we're really thirsty, we exaggerate. I'm dying of thirst! Well, his men heard him, and they risked their lives to go get him a drink. And they brought him the water. And they said, here, King. And David's heart was so moved. You would do this for me? You would risk your lives for me? Of course, King David. And David understood they were thirsty as well. And he took the water and he poured it out. Because he wanted to go through with his men what they were going through. Jesus wants you to know He's going through your lack. He's going through your pain. He's thirsty. God is thirsty. An amazing thing. But the man gets it. The sixth thing from John chapter 19, verse 30. When he'd received the drink, they put up a sponge and wet his lips. He cried out. And I almost wish I had a band to break out in song right now. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's a business term, an accounting term that means the debt has been paid. Account settled. Balance zero. And Jesus said, now the debt is paid. Now it is finished. And now, I'm done. You know, it was at that moment, though I wasn't born until 1951, it was at that moment when Jesus cried, it's finished, that all of my sins were paid for. Now, there's a couple of things that we really need to think about in connection with that. The first is that if all of your sins were paid for 2,000 years ago, what is the point and you trying to pay for them again and again and again? What's the point in beating yourself up? What's the point in carrying the guilt or doing guilt? Or even for some of us, you know, we even feel guilty if we don't feel guilty enough. Jesus said, it's finished. It's done. The debt has been paid. The business transaction has been closed once and for all. And all we have to do is believe Him. Now, if the tomb on Sunday were still occupied, we might have some issues. But this is one of the things I want you to understand. The things that are on that cross out of guilt, and no doubt there are some, they needn't be there anymore. We want to be like Jesus. We want to strive with our sin. We can't do that by striving for forgiveness that's already been granted. We have been justified freely by His grace poured out on the cross at Calvary. That means you were just as if you'd never sinned some 2,000 years ago. We know the enemy of our souls wants to remind us time and time and time again about the gravity of our sin. All of us need a purpose in our hearts. We're not going to let Him do that anymore. It's finished. The whole idea that, okay, you saved me, Lord, now I'm going to prove to you that I deserved it. The idea that so many of us communicate, well, Lord, I keep messing up. I mean, how could you love me? Because it's finished 2,000 years ago. It's done. For those of you who God was using and you blew it, and now it's like, oh, I'm going to start all over. It's finished. So just get started with Jesus. No guilt, no baggage. It is finished means that we can walk in the newness of life today, not tomorrow. It is finished means it's time to stop acting like a victim. Begin living like a conqueror more than a conqueror. Not in arrogance, and you guys understand that. But walking in the reality that whatever the case against you was, the gavel has come down and your account has been paid in full once and for all. I get in trouble sometimes when I say this, but I want to say it to you. As we contemplate an empty tomb on Sunday, I want to say it now. I want you to think about it. We here at Calvary Chapel are done feeling sorry for those of you who are struggling. We're done feeling sorry. You know why? Because there's no need. It's finished. I think people misunderstand. It's like, well, gee, you don't care. Where's the compassion? No, no. The compassion comes from the fact that we'll be there with you as you learn to walk like a conqueror in Christ. Finished. It's over. Price has been paid. You owe nothing. Some of you know how that feels. You know, in a material sense, we have a credit card bill, or we have a car loan, or a house loan. For some of you old enough to have been in a house long enough, and you make that last payment, and you just know now. It's done. That's what Jesus is telling you. You know, this verse and the next one I'm going to share, the last one, it actually says he cried out in a loud voice. This one, the inference is that he cried out in a loud voice, but truth is, at this point, he had no voice. It's finished. It was so important that he saved it for last. Well, next to last, because the last thing I personally believe comes from his humanity and his deity. Luke chapter 23, verses 46 and 47. Jesus called out with a loud voice. Have you ever found yourself praying for something and you find yourself yelling? It's like, God, I know you can't hear! We treat him sometimes like he's hard of hearing. He's not. But Jesus used whatever voice he had, all of it, to say this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it says when he'd said this, he breathed his last. We know there was a Roman centurion standing nearby. Looks remarkably like John Wayne. When Jesus breathed his last, this Roman centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. He was sort of right. To be perfectly correct, he would have had to say, surely this is the Son of God, because I don't know if you've heard yet, but there's an empty tomb that we're going to celebrate on Sunday. And our Savior is alive. But here's what he said. In his humanity, Father, I trust you. I offer often say that one of the other things, the only other thing that Jesus couldn't really grasp, I mean, he couldn't understand becoming sin because he was without sin. He couldn't understand separation from his Father because they'd always been in perfect unity. But the other thing he couldn't understand is finality. How do you explain to God, who is eternal, that you're going to die? It's humanity. And Father, I trust you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Why would he say that for last? For us, for you and for me, the reason I think is straightforward. He wants you to know that whatever you're going through, whatever is on those pieces of paper, whatever is troubling you, we're humans, we can commit them to his Father and our Father in heaven. We can take our hands off the fix, stop driving the car, and say, okay, Jesus, I'm yours. My issues are yours. Give them to you. And then you got to promise not to take him back. You know, there's a bumper sticker that most of us have seen. God is my co-pilot. You know, that's horribly wrong. We treat the Lord like that. I'm just a passenger who begged his way onto the flight. And all the driving is him. And you can say tonight, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. As we leave tonight and we partake of family communion, there's no rush to get out of here. So please take the time and deal with the crowds, but take some time with your family. And maybe together as a family tonight, you can say, Father, beginning now, we commit our spirit to you. Maybe it's time to confess that you've been trying to do things your way. You've been trying to be in charge. You can repent and say, into your hands, oh God, I commit my spirit. In his deity, when Jesus said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. I think Jesus was saying, come home. I'm coming home. And I am ready. Prepare a place for me at your right hand. Because I'm coming home to prepare a place for those who will be yours because I paid the debt. It is an amazing thing to consider. His last words were obviously valuable, obviously important, and obviously meant to have an impact on our lives. On Sunday, we find out he alone has the power to deliver on every promise. Sunday, we're going to talk about the people I pray for, you and many, many others, the lost, the hurting, the hungry, the broken, and the confused. We're going to talk about all of them because, you see, the empty tomb is the answer to all of them. Committing our spirit into his hands is the way we do it. We're going to close tonight without our normal Friday night prayer. I would ask you to just take some time with your family. Reflect on what God has done for you. Reflect on whatever it is that he's spoken to your heart about regarding this study. And look forward to Sunday. At the moment, this was the saddest day in the history of the world. Fridays sometimes feel like that. that Sunday's always coming. And Sunday, the angels are going to say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen from the dead. If you're here tonight and you're not a born-again believer, and you want to receive Jesus Christ, tell somebody. Anyone in this room can either tell you how to be saved or take you to somebody who will. Humble yourselves. On Sunday, you'll have an opportunity to do so in a public fashion. I want to remind those of you who are believers, invite unbelievers Sunday. Friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, it doesn't matter, invite them. And just maybe they'll learn that they too can commit their spirit into the hands of our Jesus because the tomb was empty. Would you pray with me, Father, as we come to the table of communion, we do so with grateful hearts. I thank you, Father, for our transformed lives. I thank you that you gave your Son, that we didn't have to do anything because we wouldn't have done it, but still you gave your Son that we might have the gift of eternal life. Jesus, I thank you for these seven things that you wanted to leave us with. I mean, you had eternity to think about what you would say to say goodbye, and these are the things that you said. Now, Lord, may we have ears to hear. Bless these people that are your very heart. Pour out your Spirit, O God, and go before us. As we head out to the Performing Arts Center on Sunday, prepare us to be thrilled and changed and challenged. Jesus, thank you as we come to the table that celebrates your punishment and your death. May the words, "It is finished," resound in our hearts and minds. All of this we pray for your glory. Amen. God bless you guys. Remember, family-style communion, that corner.